This Christmas season, we've been looking at the gifts of Christmas. Jesus Christ is the gift of God to the world, and it is a gift of many facets. We've talked about the gift of salvation, the gift of joy, the gift of freedom, the gift of repentance. And I want to focus this morning on the gift of Emmanuel, God with us. Just one word, Emmanuel. About 20 years ago, I listened to a sermon on Emmanuel. It was a Christmas Day sermon that was very profound in my life and very helpful. And a lot of the thoughts in this sermon come from that one. And if any of it is familiar to you, then maybe you heard the same sermon. Maybe you were there. I don't know. But what a wonderful thing this is, God with us. We've just sung Rejoice, Rejoice. Emmanuel will come to us. God with us. Each word is very full. Jesus, it is saying, is God. It is saying that Jesus is God with us. And then perhaps most extraordinary of all, Jesus is God with us. Us. The likes of us. How extraordinary. So I want to look under those three headings. First of all, Jesus is God with us. Just think this through. This is the simple meaning of Christmas. The creator, king of the universe, as we've been thinking about in the children's talk, the great and awesome God and creator of all things has become a human being. He is with us. In a sense, everything else about Christmas is secondary. So many things we could talk about, have talked about. Peace on earth, people coming together, all the stuff that is emphasized in our society at this time, good things. But it all flows from this, that this is the essential meaning of Christmas. The Creator God has become a human being. The baby Jesus is God. All the way through the New Testament, we're told this on almost every possible occasion, many, many times throughout the Old Testament, Jesus is God. It tells us repeatedly, the very opening here in this first chapter of the New Testament, This person who is born, he is God with us. God with us. Chapter 1 of John's Gospel begins like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Talking about Jesus, the Word, he says in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was God. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is God with us. I'm going to give you lots of examples. Acts 20, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus and telling them you really must take care of God's flock. Why does he say, take care of God's people? For they are the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. He bought the church with his own blood. Jesus shed his blood on the cross. There is God buying the church, redeeming the church with his own blood. There are many ways God continually says, the Bible continually says Jesus is God. In the children on your sheet, I've written a bit where it says you can draw a picture of anything that occurs to you in the service. You might want to draw this bit. here is, Jesus continually forgave sins. He says, well, we know Jesus forgives sins, but have you ever thought about what that means, that Jesus forgives sins? He would forgive the sins of people he'd only met that day, just met them. I forgive your sins. How could he do that? Here's three people, Tom, Dick, and Harry. Tom punches Dick in the face. Dick falls to the floor, clutching his face like a footballer. And Harry comes up to Tom and says, Tom, don't worry, I forgive you. What does the guy on the floor think of that? He says, wait a minute, it's nothing to do with you. He hit me. Only I have the right to forgive him or not. But Jesus would go to people and say, I forgive your sins. All your sins are forgiven. What is he saying? He's saying, ultimately, all our sins are against God. God is the lawgiver. God has commanded us. Ultimately, all sin is against him. Here's Jesus saying, I forgive you. All your sin, all your life has been against people everywhere. It has been against, ultimately against me. I'm the one who says, don't lie, don't steal, don't kill. but I forgive you. That is only possible. You can only say that on the basis of He is God. Here's another example. Think throughout the New Testament. Well, whenever an angel shows up, they are awesome and terrifying. And occasionally people actually fall down and worship the angel. In the book of Revelation, when the Apostle John was given this vision of glory, and he meets an angel on two occasions, he falls down and worships the angel. On both occasions, the angel says, "Stop, get up. Don't worship me. I'm just a creature like you. Worship God." And yet, in the Gospels, there are several occasions when people fell down at Jesus' feet and worshipped him. And he didn't say, get up. He just stood there and he took it. He said, "That is right. I'm not a created being. I am the creator. I am God." Jesus is God. Not only did Jesus claim this, but this is really quite extraordinary. People believed him. His followers believed him. Why did Jesus' disciples decide to worship him? That is a big question. Why is that such a big question? Well, because they were Jews, first century Jews, and the Jews of the first century, as many Jews today, they were the last people on earth to believe that a man could become, that God become a man, that a man could be God. That was just completely outside their thinking. That was a blasphemy. Now, at that time, you had the Eastern religions. We spoke about God being a force in everything. They were pantheists. God is in us all, and some people are kind of avatars of the God consciousness. Krishna had this high God consciousness. God is in everything. They had no problem believing that man and God could be combined. On the other hand, you had the pagan religions in the West, the Greeks, the Romans. They were polytheists. They had plenty of gods. And the gods, in their thinking, could dress up as men and come down amongst us, normally to misbehave. The Apostle Paul, when he preached the gospel in Lystra, and he healed a man, a lame man, and the people said, "The gods have come amongst us in human form." And Paul had to say, no, I'm a man. But the Jews, they weren't polytheists, they weren't pantheists. They believed in the God of the Bible, the uncreated creator, infinitely greater than all the universe. They were the last people on earth who could believe that any human being could claim to be God, and that would be true. They just could not believe that. It was completely outside. Many picked up stones to stone Jesus. And yet his closest friends, his followers, first century Jews, came to believe that Jesus is God. More than that, his family came to believe that Jesus is God. If I wanted to convince someone that I'm God, I wouldn't start with my family, because they know me too well. If I tried to claim to be perfect, they would just laugh me out of the room. You can't fool the people who are closest to you. But these first century Jews, including the family, they believe that Jesus is God. What led them to believe that Jesus is God in the flesh? Well, they must have seen a moral glory, a transcendent greatness that somehow matched his claims. Truth and love combined. They saw, here is this person with humility and strength, power and gentleness. This perfect, strange, wonderful person. They saw all this. And they began to realize they were looking at God through the filter of human nature. You know how you can't look at the sun straight? You'll just ruin your eyes. But you can look at God, the sun through a filter. Jesus is like looking at God through the filter of a human being. They realize that. Throughout the Gospels, the question is over and over again, who is this? Who is this? Who is this? And the final answer is, there is only one answer that accounts for him, that accounts for all the facts. I mean, many people read the Gospel and say, "Well, yeah, I just think he's great. I think he's a great man." You know, Dan Aykroyd said, "Oh, Jesus had style. Admire him." But that doesn't fit what you read. Because here is a man, he says, "I'm God." He claimed to be God. Great men don't do that. That doesn't fit. He must be a liar, or he must be insane. But that doesn't fit either. You read about Jesus, and he clearly not a lie, and he's clearly not crazy. But what are you left with? Insane as his claims seem, it seemed to his followers at the time, they realized that all the other alternatives were more insane. This must be Emmanuel, God with us. And those early followers of Jesus, they died for that conviction. Many of them died in the sands of the arena, saying, "You can kill us, but Jesus is God." They were the last people on earth to believe it. Yet they just had to believe it. How do you deal with that? If that's something you've never thought about, have you wrestled with it as they did? Who is Jesus there? Who is he? He claims to be God. Now, see, this is what explains the exclusiveness of Christianity. People don't like that part of Christianity, that side that says it's Jesus and no other way. All the other religions, they're just not true. You can only come to God through Jesus Christ. And people find that very irritating. It makes them angry. But you've got to see Christmas, which we all love to celebrate. Christmas is the reason for this exclusivity. Every other religion says, our founder is a great teacher. He'll teach you about morality and goodness, and that this is the way to God. And you follow this way like our great teacher did, and you'll get to God. Christianity, the only one that says this, Christianity says no. You can never get to God that way. The situation is so dire, morality is not enough. You need the Son of God to come and die for you. There's no other answer. Now, is that being exclusive? That's not being exclusive. That's simply being radically different in your diagnosis of the problem. That's all it is. It's not narrow-minded. It's just incredibly different. You know, if you go to the doctor, or say you're ill, and every doctor you go to say, you'll be fine, you just need rest, you need fluids, and you'll get better. And one doctor says, no, you're not fine. This is terminal unless you take this medicine. Now, how do you respond to that? You say, you're so narrow-minded. You're saying all these people, you're arrogant, and you're saying you're rubbishing all these people. You wouldn't say that. No, he's either wrong or he's right. Nothing to do with being narrow-minded. It's just a very different diagnosis. But you've probably got to check it out. Maybe he is wrong, maybe he's crazy, maybe he's a liar, maybe he's right, and he's saving your life. But it's not to do with narrowness. Now, every religion teaches you that morality and goodness are the way. Follow the teaching, follow the path, and you will get to God. Christianity says no, the situation is too dire. Can't you see that moral effort hasn't been enough in your life? Just sheer hard work has not been enough. You need much more radical medicine, not teaching, not a teacher. You need the Son of God to come and die for you. Come into your life with his power, and you must give your life and allegiance to him. That is the Christmas message. God with us. Jesus is God with us. Second, Jesus is God with us. Let's think about that very withness of God. This great God in his infinite majesty has come alongside us. Think how God appears in the Bible, in the Old Testament, before Christ came. The presence of God was always terrifying, really terrifying. And the standard response of people was, woe is me, I'm going to die. At Mount Sinai, when the people of Israel gathered around the mountain and Moses went up the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, and God appeared in a furnace of fire and black cloud, and all the people said, oh, kids, they were terrified, and they fell on their faces. Job, he had a meeting with God, and God appeared to him in a whirlwind, and it was terrifying. The Shekinah glory. When Solomon built his temple and God descended in glory, and the blazing light and smoke of the glory cloud drove everyone out. And it was a terrifying experience to be in the presence of God. It is one thing, isn't it, to experience the presence of God. But it's another thing to meet him personally, to be with him in an intimate, close way. Confession now, when I was a teenager, I was really into U2, the band U2. They were cool back then. They're in their 60s or something now. But I was a big fan, and I read about them, and I felt I knew Bono pretty well, the lead singer. I knew his songs, I'd read his biography, I listened to interviews with him, and I felt I kind of knew him. And then one fateful day, I was in his presence, along with 60,000 other people, in a stadium. And there he was. And when the music started and everyone was looking, where is he? And my brother nudged me and says, can you see him yet? Can you see him? In the presence of him. But I didn't know him personally. I kind of felt that I knew him pretty well. He certainly didn't know me. To know him, I had to actually be with him face to face. And more than that, he'd had to open up to me personally. And we'd have to engage and talk. I can't honestly say I know him. I can be in his presence, but not up with him, face to face. I've experienced the general presence of Bono, but never met him. Now, with God, it is possible to experience something of God's presence. Perhaps people go to the sea and they see the waves crashing against the rocks, or you see the vast mountains and you say, I feel so close to God. I have a sense of his presence, his greatness, his awesomeness. And that is legitimate. The Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God. But it's another thing to meet him, to be with him. And he with you. Not just to be in the presence, but to know him in an intimate way. Now, before Jesus came, as I said, the presence of God was terrifying. Moses at one point asked to be nearer to God, to show me your glory. And God had to say to him, look, that would kill you. And he gave him a glimpse, just the merest glimpse. And Moses, even then, he would come down from the mountain and his face shone from being in the presence of God, and they had to veil his face. Otherwise, people just couldn't look at him. Imagine if Moses was here and heard the Christmas message. Imagine he heard these things. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory. No, verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He's come near. Listen to this, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the glory. But down to verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Moses would be jumping up and down. He'd be saying, don't you realize what this is? This is what I was after. This is what I wanted. I was denied this. Through Jesus, you meet God. You're with God. No terror. No death. He'd look at us and say, where's your joy and amazement at all this? Why is this not the driving force of your life? God with us. That's what he would say. What would you say to him? But you might say, well, how could it be that through Jesus, God is really with us? Well, the reason, of course, is this, is what the gospel tells us, that Jesus came to take away what separates us from God. We are separated from God. The presence of God is a terrifying thing to us because of our sin. Sin, what Lady Macbeth called her damned spot. I had to study Macbeth for my A-levels, and for a long time I couldn't go to sleep without Macbeth going through quotes. And some of you have been studying it. And Macbeth and her wife have murdered the king in order for him to become king, Macbeth. But she becomes overwhelmed with guilt And she ends up sleepwalking. And all the time she's washing her hands in her sleep, washing them of blood. She calls it this damned spot. It's damning her to hell. And she's out damned spot. Will not all the perfumes of Arabia make this hand clean? Jesus came to wash us clean. Jesus came to deal with the damned spot of sin and so remove the terror. So remove the barrier and the guilt that separates us from God. And when you understand that and you come through Jesus to God, you come face to face. Martin Luther was a monk, a very busy monk in the time of the Reformation. He kind of kick-started the Reformation, but it began with him coming to understand this. He was very, very busy. He was lecturing every day in the book of Romans. He was confessing his sins twice a day. He was desperately religious, virtually lived in church, went on pilgrimages. He was desperate to be right with God, and yet he was not converted. He felt the distance of God from him, the terror of God. That was before he was a Christian. In a sense, he was always in God's general presence, but not with him. But then one day, he says, I got in. What happened? He was reading the book of Romans, which he'd studied and lectured in all this time. But suddenly he understood it. He read this verse, Romans chapter 1, verse 17. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And suddenly the penny dropped as he suddenly realized what the gospel meant. There he was, trying to be good enough, trying to offer God a righteousness that got him across that barrier and into God's presence, and to be with God, because he's earned it. And then you realize, I'm never going to get there. I'll never be moral enough, religious enough, righteous enough. I'll never be able to do it. I am a sinner. But he suddenly understood what Jesus had come and done. He had paid for his sin, and he offered as a gift to him his righteousness that he received just through faith. You haven't got any righteousness, Martin. Here, have mine, and I'll take your sin and deal with it. And he suddenly got it. He writes this, at that moment I felt I was ushered in through open gates into paradise. And suddenly he was born. He went from this general sense of being in the presence of God, which can be a terrifying and awesome and overwhelming thing, to suddenly knowing that Jesus is God with us. He met God. He saw the love of God in the gospel. He moved from seeing that Jesus is God to seeing that Jesus is God with us. Why do you think, this is a lovely thought, why do you think when God showed up at Christmas, he came as a baby? Not a pillar of fire, not a tornado, but he's a God in a manger. There is nothing like a baby. We had a Christmas lunch last Sunday, and before the lunch, somebody said to me, I love Christmas lunch, so many babies. I thought, what? And then I saw them. You ladies, passing babies around. My turn. I was in a coffee shop last week, and four women sat next to us at the table, and one of them had a newborn baby, and they were just passing it around and cuddling. My turn. Give us. I said, should we ask for a turn? What is it? See, I have two grandchildren, 2-year-old, 4-year-old. You can occasionally get a cuddle out of them, but frankly, they have their own agenda now. And they'll wriggle away. I've got this to do. Or they're cross with you because you wouldn't let them have another chocolate. And they withdraw. Little babies, you could pick them up. They're always there for you. They're completely open. They're accessible. It's the most intimate and familiar form of human existence. Why would God at this time come in the form of a baby? The last time he appeared in the tornado, in the pillar of fire. Now he appears in this most accessible way, because this time Jesus has come to take away the barrier. He's not just God. He is God with us. Thirdly, God with us. Now, this is a limited term. This is the exclusiveness of Christianity again, which people can't stand. That it does not say God with everyone, God with all. God with us. Who's us? Is it some exclusive moral group that's earned it? No, we've already said that. No, it's not. Who is it then? Well, look at Christmas. These people are invited. Shepherds, pagan astrologers, outsiders. They come with no references. They're invited and they humbly come. God invites people to come. Come, come. But you have to come humbly, recognizing that you are on the outside. You've got no rights here. You don't deserve it. You come saying, Lord, I've got no references, I've got no CV, I've got no good works. You owe me nothing. I deserve nothing. There's no reason for you to accept me except through what Jesus has done. That is the us. All you need is nothing. The trouble is a lot of people don't have it. They come with their arms full. Look at my good works. Look at my decency. Look at my efforts in the neighborhood. Look at my moral record. Look at my great life. Or look at my hard life. I've suffered so much. You've got to, if only you knew what life was like for me, you've got to accept me. No. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not one of us has any rights before God. But God with us. Us is those who do repent. And they come with empty hands to be filled. As Martin Luther came, suddenly I cannot conjure up a righteousness of my own. Give me a righteousness. Forgive my sins. Those, they are filled. They come empty, they go away filled. They come guilty, they are forgiven. God with us. God with us. God with us. God with us. Three applications quickly. First of all, for many Christians, you and I, many Christians have to take off their limitations that you have made for God. You kind of limit God in your thinking. You have troubles, you have habits, you have problems, sins, you have emotions that are a problem to you, and you sigh and your shoulders sag and you say, well, that's how it'll always be. Why do you think like that? The Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13, love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Do you know why he talks like that and you and I don't? I'm going to count myself in this. Because he takes seriously this fact that the person at the center of your life, Jesus Christ, is God. The one who invented the universe and brought it into being with a word. Do you think your habits are a match for him? Did you think you get rid of the cynicism in you that limits what God can do in your life and in this world, in your family, in our church, in this community? Get rid of all of that. You're busy celebrating Christmas but not practicing it. What does Christmas mean? God with us. God with us. You're not taking it seriously if you walk around as a Christian with your tail between your legs. God is with us. Second thing to say here, just Christmas is about getting near to him. Look what he did to get near to us. I want to ask you, what are you doing to get with him? God with us. Are you with God? What do you do to get closer to him? Moses would be tearing his hair out at some of us. Look what you have. What's keeping you from him? Why do you not have a sense of his love continually on your heart? How close to him are you? How much of this is a reality to you, or is it just something you know in your head? What's the reason? Is it a habit you don't want to give up? Is it a lack of discipline? Oh, I'm just too busy. I wish I had more time for prayer. I wish I had more courage to do this, even though my family would think I'm nuts. What that means is it will cost you. It will cost you. It will cost you. But what could it cost you, really? Another hour a day, another evening a week. Whatever it will cost you, it's nothing to what it cost him to get with you. Nothing to that. You should claw your way through anything to get near him. He clawed his way through heaven and earth. He went to hell and back to be Emmanuel for you. What could it cost you, honestly? Get up earlier. Make room in your diary. What could it cost you? Be with him. I'm going to be with him. I'm going to make the most of this access that he has bought with his own blood. I'm going to get to know him, not just be in his presence. I not sit in the arena, but I'm going to know my God, know the Lord Jesus. And third thing, I would just say, some of you are perhaps, maybe you're not a believer, and you're perhaps beginning to understand what Jesus claims, that he is God. He is God come down, and we need him. Without him, we're doomed, but he doesn't want you to be doomed. He is God. I want you to see that a lukewarm response to Jesus isn't appropriate. That sense of, yeah, Jesus, yeah. John Stott was a preacher in the last century. It isn't that long ago, actually. He died fairly recently. He wrote a book called Basic Christianity. It's a very helpful book to read if you're wondering, what is this Christianity all about? But he pointed out in that book, Basic Christianity, he said, in the New Testament, there are only ever three responses to Jesus. Only three different responses that people made, and they were all extreme. None of them were lukewarm. They either hated him and tried to kill him, or they were afraid of him and ran from him, or they loved him and gave their whole lives to him. There was nothing else. People today, they kind of like Jesus. Yeah, Jesus, pretty good. That doesn't fit. That's not appropriate. You either look at Jesus. He's either a megalomaniac or a lunatic, or he is God. How do you respond? If he is who he says he is, then everything must revolve around him. You can't have a lukewarm relationship with this person. His claims don't allow you to say, oh, this is fascinating. Yes, Jesus, I must read more about him. Either give yourself totally to him now, or someday face him, and he will ask you, why did you think that you know better than me how to run your life? I am your creator. And you won't have an answer to that, because he created you, and you are his. There's a Christmas carol that we're not going to sing now, because we're going to sing it tonight. Hark the herald angels sing. Listen to verse 2. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. This Christmas, if you haven't come to him empty-handed, then do come to him empty-handed. Put everything down, your excuses, your references, your achievements. Come to Emmanuel, God with us. John Wesley was a great, great preacher and hymn writer. As he was dying back in the 17th century, these were his last words, his dying words. The best of all is God with us. He died with those words on his lips. The best of all is God with us. We need to live with those words in our hearts, don't we? I'm going to pray, then we're going to sing, and then we're going to say goodbye to our friends online, and then we're going to come briefly around the table. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you that Christmas does mean this, Emmanuel, God with us. Oh, how wonderful that is. We pray that you would help us to grasp the enormity of this truth and to live it. Lord, may we know you. May we get to know you better and better. Oh, Father, we pray as we come round the table in a moment, in a way that's our most intimate time with you. Oh, we pray, would we know something of your presence, and would you speak to us, and Lord, deepen our love and trust in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.